Well, this is going to be an elective and more of a workshop, so I want to present some material and then have an opportunity to just kind of dialogue. So if you have questions as we're going through here, kind of mark them down, and at the end, we're going to have a time of Q&A. Hopefully, I can spend most of the time so I don't have to lecturing, so I don't have to answer any questions, but I'll see if we have some time at the end to be able to talk about some of these issues. The task at hand is to consider hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, very simply, are those principles we use to interpret the Bible. Let me tell you my first foray into the concept or idea of hermeneutics. I didn't know what it was. I didn't know what it meant. But in my 10th grade, I was 16 years old, 10th grade English literature class, we read J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Hobbit. I loved that book. It was an incredible book. I remember finishing at the end of that book, and I was so sad that it was coming to an end. I started slowing down when I got to the end because I didn't want it to finish. I was so enthralled with this book. And I went to Mrs. Copeland, my teacher, and I said, "That was incredible. I haven't read many books, and that was just so much fun. I was so sad to see it end." And she said, "Ricky, come here. There's three more books." So I was a J.R.R. Tolkien fan at the very beginning. But what happened when we discussed that book in class after we had read it kind of rocked my world. Because I had enjoyed this little hobbit go and hook up with a guy who killed a dragon. And it was a fantastic book. And then we talked about it. And this is what I learned on our discussion about the book. That the book wasn't really about a hobbit leaving the Shire to go have an adventure, and it was to be enjoyed. You see, when Bilbo left his hobbit hole, had a round door, that was like birth. And that was symbolizing man's coming into the world. And when he met the trolls, they were this. And when he met the goblins, it was that. And when he met, I remember sitting and listening to that explanation thinking, I thought it was about a guy with big feet who went and helped a dragon get, I was shocked that I had missed so much. Little did I know I was being introduced to the idea of literary criticism, where, this is important, the text means something different or more than the author intended. Now, that has become, since the Reformation, and even a little bit, going all the way back to Aquinas, has become kind of the backbone of so much Protestant evangelical hermeneutics. It's obviously part of Catholic hermeneutics, because you go back to Origen, their chief hermeneutical father, and he had multiple layers of analogy and allegory. You had to find what was really behind the surface, below the surface of the meaning. But beginning with Aquinas, and Protestants began to look back to Aquinas, and here's what happened. Very simply, they began to set aside what's called or known as authorial intent. The author meant what he meant, and you can discern what the author meant, the author's intent. So the most fundamental part of hermeneutics in a Protestant approach, which I think we all share here, is that you take the Bible at face value. That the author meant what he said and said what he meant, and you interpret him based on that. You're not looking for deeper, hidden meanings in everything. The whole counsel of God can be interpreted that way. Fast forward, just a few years ago, a sociologist wrote a book against what he calls biblicism. Now, biblicism are those who hold that the Bible says what it means and means what it says, and we can interpret God's word and God's voice and God's heart from the Bible. It just sounds almost silly to say that can be done. That's what we do, I think, and that's why you're here at this conference, right? Christian Smith wrote a book, very interestingly, in which he challenged biblicism. And in this book called The Bible Made Impossible, he says this. Now, I'm not making this up. I'm quoting from him. He assumes that biblicism, taking the Bible at face value, seeing the Bible as your authority, is a constellation of 10 different assumptions or beliefs. Now, he's giving these 10 assumptions as a criticism. Just listen to this criticism. Number one, the words of the Bible are identical with the with God's words written inerrantly in human language. Guilty. Number two, the Bible represents the totality of God's will for humanity. He's being critical when he says these things. The divine will for all issues relevant to the Christian life are contained in the Bible. The reasonable person can correctly understand the plain meaning of a biblical text. The way to understand the Bible is to look at the obvious literal sense. The Bible can be understood without reliance on creeds or confessions or historic church traditions. Yes. The Bible possesses internal harmony and consistency. Amen. You guys are... Thank you. The Bible is universally applicable for all Christians. Number nine, all matters of Christian belief and practice can be learned through inductive Bible study. And number 10, the Bible is a kind of handbook or textbook for Christian faith and practice. Amen, 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 guilty as charged. He's using all these 10 points to say, what ridiculous notion to take the Bible at face value and believe that it's God's word. Before we look at interpreting the Bible, we have to say, is the Bible worth interpreting? Is it a sufficient text? Is it a perspicuous text? The word for perspicuity is for what? Clarity. Is it clear? Is it clear enough? Is it practical enough? Is it relevant enough? Is it up to date enough? Is it scientific enough? Is it complete enough? Is the Bible effective enough? That's sufficiency. If we don't believe that the Bible is, these are two huge pillars, sufficient and clear, then why would we ever apply any principles to interpret it? If it's not clear, why would we care? Maybe it's Bilbo going on a journey and it represents my life. If it's not clear, then why would we do that? If it's not sufficient, why would I look to it? Why wouldn't I look to psychology and philosophy and sociology and mysticism? Let me ask first before we dive into principles of interpreting the Bible, what are the alternatives? What are the alternatives for the Bible being our final authority on life and on Christianity? What are the alternatives? Well, first, there are secular objections to the sufficiency and the palatability and the clarity of Scripture. That's natural sciences. You hear people say geology, such as carbon dating dogma, chemistry. We are the result of chemical processes operating in synapses between our brain cells. Biology, we are hardwired from birth to be and to do way beyond our choices. That science dictates the world. Well, you're in trouble if that's your foundation when you open the first few pages of Scripture, because God, through the miraculous, transcends science. He is the operator of science. He invented science. He orders the world by scientific principles, but he can suspend the natural laws of science as he wishes, right? Do you believe in a resurrected Savior? Then you're not very scientific. I love science. I believe in science. And it's a wonderful thing that we can have predictability about our world about. But that's not the final authority. God is who invented the laws of science and can break them at will whenever it glorifies him. There's the social sciences. That's another alternative. Psychology, that the Bible is outdated and irrelevant, but if you really understood the ways of psychology, you would understand the heart and will of man. Well, that's interesting because the Diagnostics and Statistics Manual, which is their Bible, is in constant revision. Full disclosure, I was a psychology major in college. And that was back at the DSM 2.5 or whatever. During my time of looking at the DSM, Diagnostics and Statistics Manual, in the late 70s, early 80s, when I was in college, homosexuality was a variant disease. Now it's an alternative lifestyle. So their standard of authority is a moving goal line. It's like playing rugby and you think you have 5 meters and then you look up and know you have 20 meters and know you have 30. It's always moving. See how I use that rugby illustration? That's good. Why don't those guys wear pads? And you say, why are those wimps in America using pads? I've heard the arguments. I know. Then there's sociology. That is where we are with the Me Too movement and the woke movement. Is sociology defines what's right and wrong. But that's a moving target. Because what people are protesting and fighting about today is not what they were a decade ago, and it won't be what they are a decade from now. What's the standard? Anthropology, that you are just the way you are because of your culture and how it's defined you to be, rather than we understand that man is born in sin. We universally believe that in South Africa and in America, you are born in sin and unrighteousness. And here's the deal. If sin is not the problem, salvation will never be the solution. So the social sciences are an alternative to the veracity, the truthfulness, the clarity, the sufficiency of Scripture. There's the political sciences. I recently saw, this may shock some of you, but if you lived in America for any amount of time, it might not. I just saw advertised on a news station that someone is publishing a Bible. It's called, I'm not making this up, the Trump Bible, in which in the before Genesis is a copy of the American Constitution. That's blasphemous. Blasphemous to raise the Constitution of a nation to the level of being included between the leather covers of your Bible? Are you kidding me? At the heart of all these objections, these alternatives of the Bible being sufficient and ultimately authoritative is this. It's the belief that the writers of Scripture wrote without the advantage of the knowledge we have today, and if they had known what we know today, they would have written otherwise. Philosophically, it's called presentism, which is a condescending look from the present, thinking we know more than they did then, so we're right. Whether it's geology that believes that it has the trump card over the book of Genesis, or EMDR therapy and psychological analysis, this is rapid eye movement therapy that believes the eye movement and desensitization of repressing thoughts and memories is a way to look into your soul. All of those are slashing at the sufficiency of this book, the Bible. Now, honestly, that's kind of easy to fight back against. I was recently speaking to a geologist who is working on his PhD in seismic plate tectonic movements of earthquakes. Earthquakes. And he's a Christian, and the Lord is working in this guy's life in some sweet and amazing ways. And he said, look, I've looked at the geological record. There's no way to interpret what you find in carbon dating and footprinting other than to say that the earth is billions of years old. It's that way. And I said, well, first of all, I would challenge carbon dating, and that's a whole other subject. I said, what's wrong with the idea that the earth is probably 6,000 to 8,000 years old? And that God created it with the appearance of age. You do know that He created Adam as a man, not an embryo, right? He created trees, not saplings, that were fruit-bearing in the first days of the garden. He created His world. He also created a star hundreds of thousands or millions of light years away and the earth, and it would take hundreds of millions of light years for that light to reach us. Why couldn't He create the star, the earth, and stretch the light instantly in His creation? What's wrong with that? Why not take God's word at face value? Let me ask you a question. If God invented language, do you think He has the ability to be clear with it? can God say what He means and mean what He says? Let's start with the foundation. The Bible can be hard to understand, but that's not because it's hard to understand. That's because it's like the pure sun, and we're trying to look at it with mud in our eyes. The problem isn't the sun. The problem is what's in my eyes. It's our sinfulness. It's our depravity that keeps us from understanding. There are not only secular pushbacks against the sufficiency of Scripture, there are also religious objections. The Roman Catholic Church that has a belief in the authority of the Bible, but with a host of other authorities and human traditions, including the Apocrypha, councils, traditions, the Pope, church fathers, and the Roman Church herself. Liberalism is a belief that denies the accuracy of the and authority of the Bible. Liberalism puts question marks behind the Bible's statements about history. It puts question marks behind the statement of the Bible statements about the Bible's miracles and the miraculous. It puts question marks around the moral standards of the Bible on issues like homosexuality and transgenderism. Interesting, whereas Roman Catholicism adds to the sufficiency of Scripture, popes, councils, church, traditions, liberalism subtracts from the sufficiency of Scripture and says it can't be right. But can I introduce you to, not introduce you, can I reference another objection to our understanding of the Bible's sufficiency and its ability to be interpreted? That's just come in recent years from a surprising source inside evangelicalism. It's a very subtle, it's a very nuanced objection from some who claim that they believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, but in the end demonstrate more questions than confidence about Scripture's sufficiency. I don't know if you've seen this in South Africa, but it is growing like a weed in the United States. And that's creedalism, confessionalism, where you can't really hold to Protestant moorings or theological foundations unless it's articulated in the creeds, the confessions, and the church fathers. They create a straw man argument that our position believing in the sufficiency of Scripture, have you ever heard this? They would say that we don't believe in Scripture's sufficiency and sola scriptura. They say that biblicists like you and me, I hope you and me, believe in solo scriptura or nuda scriptura. And they say this, those biblicists believe no creed but the Bible. Now, there may be some backwoods, you know, people who believe that, but I'm a biblicist. I believe in the truth and the creeds. We have a doctrinal statement in our church. Look on our website. It's tens of pages long. We believe in systematizing and theologizing. It's a cheap shot. I know very few who are guilty of the charge of that belief. Here's the charge. We are biblicists. And the crux of biblicism, in their mind, is that we limit our theology and our allegiance to the Bible. Instead of to the creeds, the confessions, Thomas Aquinas, that's one of their patron saints, Athanasius, the church fathers. Footnote, I'm thankful for these theologians. Thomas Aquinas is a complicated guy. He's a Catholic theologian. He was the chief architect theologically behind Trent, the Reformation against the Catholic Church's remonstration against the Reformation. But he's philosophical, not exegetical in his musings about theology. So why would I look to him? And this is what's interesting. These creedalists and confessionalists believe that the writers of the creeds and confessions can be biblicist, but you and I can't. We have to go through them to get to the real meaning of Scriptures. We can't go straight to the meaning of the text ourselves. So the foundation of our hermeneutics, I think, is to start with the reality that we are indeed obligated to, dare I say, out of line if we don't, use the Bible as its sole authority on God. I mean, think about the writers of Scripture internally and how they viewed the Word of God. I was shocked to kind of bring this into my full view when I was studying 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "But I am afraid for you." 2 Corinthians 11:3. "But I am afraid for you, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Did you hear that? The Apostle Paul believed in a talking snake. He took Genesis 3 at face value. How many liberals believe that there was truly an Adam, truly an Eve, and truly a talking snake? Now, I don't want to get too far off, but if you don't have a literal historical Adam, you cannot be saved. You say, how can you say that? Have you read Romans 5? "In Adam all die. He's the one to whom sin is imputed to the human race. Christ is the second Adam, who is the redeemer of the human race." If there is no literal Adam and Eve, there is no gospel analogy. Paul believed in the veracity, the legitimacy of the first few chapters of the Bible, even the fantastical idea that there was a talking serpent who tempted Adam and Eve. Incredible. So we have to start with our hermeneutics as saying, how are we going to approach this book? What do we fundamentally believe about this book before we try to interpret it? And I hope that you share the convictions that it's clear, it's perspicuous, God says what he means, it means what he says, that it's sufficient, we don't need to look anywhere else, and that it is worthy of our utmost attention in hermeneutics. If you studied any history of literature, you no doubt came across two big names, Gadamer and Hirsch. I'm not going to be too pedantic about this, but Hans Gadamer was a German philosopher, and he believed that you cannot limit the meaning of a text to the author's intent. First of all, you can't know it, and secondly, you can't limit it to that. And so the text means whatever you want it to mean to yourself. E.D. Hirsch came back and said, oh, no. And he wasn't even a believer defending Christian Protestant hermeneutics. But he says, no, Hans Gadamer can't even say that without us assuming that he meant what he said when he said that. You kind of follow that? It's absurd. Do you believe that the text means what it says? Do you believe that the author, that there is authorial intent? Because ultimately, Protestant hermeneutics goes after what did the author mean by what the author said. Footnote to the footnote. We do have to recognize that Scripture has two authors, right? The human author and the divine author. The Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 1, moved, inspired men along to say what they said based on the fact that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to record Scripture. The human author wrote in the fullness of his personality, the fullness of his knowledge, but he was moved along by the Holy Spirit. It's not a time for the defense of the canon of Scripture, but I'm assuming that most of you have studied or know something of that. So, believing that and knowing that, then we have to say, okay, what does it mean? What does it mean? And this is the battle for our churches, frankly. The most contemporary battle on this, and I don't know where any of you are, so I'm not trying to step on anyone's air hose, but where this shows up the most in contemporary evangelicalism is in Christocentricity. Maybe you've heard about this, where the author, it's a form of a Catholic doctrine called sensus fuller plenary, meaning fuller meaning. And they would hold that the author, especially in the Old Testament, meant what he said, but the Holy Spirit meant much more than he knew. Now, that sounds really like a good option, especially in Psalm 22. Where you have the psalmist saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, when David wrote that, Was he thinking, one day there's going to be a suffering servant on a cross, and I want to say something so he'll have a quote. He'll have a good quote when he's dying. Or did David really mean, my God, why have you forsaken me, David? Of course he meant that personally. But the Holy Spirit intended more than he intended in that statement. How do we know that? The New Testament tells us so. But if the New Testament does not tell us so, then we're left to what R.W.L. Moberly confesses as a Christocentric theologian. He said, you're left to use your imagination to find Christ anywhere and everywhere. And they usually go to, Matthew 22 or Luke 22. It says, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus told the two disciples where he was in all the scriptures. Well, here's a question. That's a 6-mile road. It'll take you a couple hours walking slowly to go that whole road. So did he show them everywhere in the whole Bible from Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament rather, where he was? There wasn't enough road. I think he was showing them categorically in the law and the prophets where he was, but not in every single passage. Where do we find Christ? This is worthy of another seminar, Christocentricity. Where do we know Christ is in the Old Testament? Where the New Testament tells us he is. Anything else is imagination at best. At best. You look at Origen, for example, and he said, if you go to Genesis 22 on Abraham offering Isaac, and he said, when you see that, that's not really about Abraham offering Isaac. It was Abraham who is God the Father, and Isaac was the son. And see, he offered, but he didn't have to give, and the Father truly gave Christ. And then later in his life, he said, no, that's not right. Isaac was you and me, and we were saved because the ram is Christ. And and then he had a third view. Well, that all sounds great, but which view is right? And how do you know? Drum roll. The New Testament never says that Abraham and Isaac is about substitutionary atonement in Christ. Maybe an analogy, maybe an illustration. But the two main places that we find out about Abraham and Isaac are Romans 4 and Hebrews 11. In Romans 4, it's about justification by faith, what Abraham believed. In Hebrews 11, it's about the fact that he believed that he was going to kill Isaac, and what would happen? He would raise him from the dead. So in no place in the New Testament does it say that's Abraham offering Isaac is about God offering the son. Is that an analogy? Is that an illustration? Maybe. But that's the point. Who can say with authority? My wife and I were here listening to a sermon several years ago on David and Goliath, and the preacher was saying, it's not really about David and Goliath. Because you see, Goliath was wearing armor, and the armor says it was sliding armor. Literally, it was scaled armor, which meant the part on his forearm slid under the part on his elbow, and it was scaled like the serpent. And so Goliath is really the devil, and David is really Christ conquering the devil. That's what David and Goliath is about. And I thought, just like when I read The Hobbit, I thought it was about David killing Goliath, the big guy. And these are our friends who do this. Look, I would rather people find Christ in places that he's not than not find Christ at all. But how do you know where Christ is in the Old Testament? The New Testament tells you definitively where he is. But if it doesn't tell you, you're only left to imagination, speculation, and no authority to say that's exactly where he is. This is all hermeneutics. So I want to give you some guidelines. In fact, let me count them. Looks like I have four. Four guidelines for developing sound hermeneutical habits. Gordon Fee and John Stewart, in their really good book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, said this. The test of good interpretations is that it makes good sense of what is written. I like that. It's pretty obvious. You're making sense of what is written. So let me give you some guidelines for developing sound hermeneutical habits. Number one, slow intentional observation is the on-ramp to accurate interpretation. Number one, slow, comma, intentional observation is the on-ramp to accurate interpretation. Now, I have plenty of friends who sell real estate, who buy real estate, who trade in real estate. And they will tell you the first three most important words in real estate are what? Location, location, location. Well, the first three most important words in interpretation, in hermeneutics, is context, context, context. You can make the Bible say pretty much anything you want without context. I mean, you can open your Bible, drop your fingers, Judas went out and hanged himself. Open the Bible somewhere else, drop your finger, go and do the same. That's a bad hermeneutic. What does the text say? What does it mean? What's the flow of thought? Looking at the context makes sense. You know the illustration so well, I'm sure I don't need to repeat it, but where two or three are gathered, I am there with them in their midst in Matthew 18. And people think, oh, that's about a prayer meeting. No, no. That's at the end of confronting someone in sin as church discipline. I'm with you in this process as you confront someone's sin, because the church holds the keys to the kingdom, opening up whether you go to heaven or not, because we have the gospel. So slow, intentional observation is the on-ramp to accurate interpretation. Now, I'm gonna sound a little bit like your form school, your high school, your grade school teacher, but forgive me, okay? Language matters. What's the subject? What's the verb? What's the predicate? Is it a predicate adjective? Is it a predicate nominative? Is the verb a stative verb? Is the verb an active verb? Runs, goes. What's the appositive? Is it renaming the subject? Is it a prepositional phrase? Is it the object of the prepositional phrase? Is this clause primary and the main clause, or is it subordinate? For example, what's the most famous verse in the Bible? John 3:16. What's the first word of John 3:16? What? You do know that John 3:16 is a subordinate clause, don't you? You better know what John 3:15 says to understand what it means. Paul says in Romans 12:1, therefore, stop right there, therefore is an equal sign, which means there's a literary formulation that's come before that, and therefore is equals what it comes before that. So, context, context, context. Let me give you a second guideline. Every passage has one meaning. Every passage has one meaning. This is the hermeneutical principle of single meaning. There are many possible applications and implications. Discovering authorial intent, the author's intended will meaning, is the first and primary task of interpretation. And let me quote Fee and Stewart when they say, a text cannot mean what it could have never meant for its original readers. Said another way, a text cannot mean what the text never meant. The true meaning of a biblical text for us is what God originally intended to mean when it was originally spoken. What did it mean? You understand this and you apply this all the time. It has one meaning and there are principles in that meaning. For example, and many applications, one meaning. Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit, right? Well, couldn't you say, okay, I don't get drunk with wine, but I do with vodka, and that's okay because it's not forbidden. I don't get drunk with wine, but I get high on LSD, and that's okay because it's not forbidden. I don't get drunk with wine, but I use whiskey and distilled spirits. No. What was the intended meaning of Paul? Don't have your mind subjected to an intoxicating beverage, an intoxicating substance, but instead have your mind controlled by the Spirit of God, right? So you're natural, you would naturally grab the intended meaning of that text and expand it beyond the actual literal first-time application where Paul said, don't be drunk with wine. Of course, not being drunk with whiskey would mean the same thing, but they didn't have distilled beverages and whiskey during Paul's day. But what's his intended meaning? Don't have your mind controlled by an external ingested substance. It's pretty obvious, I think, right? So what is the meaning of the text? The application can be varied. Paul says, exercise self-control. I remember hearing a sermon one time when the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And the pastor very benevolently and in very good intention says, you know, here's a guideline for developing self-control in your life. If you love ice cream, you know, eat a bowl of ice cream and then wait when you have the last bite. Don't eat it. Just watch it melt. And that way you'll know that you have control over the ice cream. It doesn't have control over you. And everybody's like, yeah, amen, except the poor girl on the front row who's lactose intolerant. And she said, I don't eat ice cream. Maybe I have self-control already. Come on. You have to go with authorial intent. Fee and Stewart, as quoting earlier, point to several groups who err on this crucial point because their hermeneutic is not controlled by good exegesis. For example, Mormons baptize the dead based on 1 Corinthians 15. Jehovah's Witnesses reject the deity of Christ because of a bad hermeneutic. Seventh-day Adventists apply issues to the Sabbath, not understanding what Jesus and the apostles taught about the Sabbath. Snake handlers misapply Mark 16:18, which, by the way, is a spurious text, with disastrous consequences. Prosperity preachers advocate the American dream. You can talk about the African dream as the Christian's right. If you love the Lord, He wants to give you everything you want. Have you ever thought about the natural consequences for the prosperity gospel? If God continued to give us everything we wanted in this world, would anyone ever want to go to heaven? Doesn't make sense. Number three. One passage of Scripture will never contradict another passage of Scripture. Apparent contradictions are always resolved with good Bible study. Some people said, you know, like Luke says it took them 8 days to traverse, and Matthew says 6 days. Ah, caught you. That's a contradiction. No. Luke counted the day they left, the day they arrived. Matthew counted the days in between, and one uses a Greek way of counting time, Luke, and Matthew a Hebrew way of counting time. There's no contradiction there. Little footnote, if you want one of the best books I have in my library is by Thomas and Gundry. It's a Harmony of the Gospels, where it has all four Gospels next to each other. And the footnotes, where there's an apparent, well, he says this and he says that, it explains the nuances of how those are answered. It's an incredibly helpful book. A Harmony of the Gospels, Thomas and Gundry. So we just start with the fact that the Bible is not going to contradict itself. Number four, and this is where I want to spend the rest of our time, and then we'll have some dialogue, okay? The foundation for accurate hermeneutics is to read the text at face value. The foundation for accurate hermeneutics is to read the text at face value. This includes literary principles applied to any text to understand its meaning. So let me give you A, B, C, D, 6 ways to apply this. These are sub-points under that, principles. The first is the literal principle. We should read the Bible literally. Now, I want to qualify the word literal. By literal, I mean regularly. Literal means regular. Literal includes figurative language. So when the psalmist says, from the rising of the sun until its setting, I'll give you praise. And the liberal could say, ha, see, the sun doesn't rise or set. The earth rotates, so it's wrong. No, it includes figurative language. That's not a contradiction at all. A common sense approach to reading is to approach the Bible literally. It includes figurative language. Consequently, the literal meaning is foundational to any symbolic or metaphoric meaning. Time-tested interpretation rule is this. When the plain sense of the Scripture makes common sense, don't seek any other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, usual meaning unless the facts of the immediate context studied in a lot of related passages, fundamental truths clearly indicate otherwise. It's literal. Take it at face value, regularly. And it goes back to, does God, who invented language, have a speech impediment? Was God unclear? Number two, the historical principle. Every book of the Bible was composed in a specific historical, cultural context at a given time in the flow of history. Placing each text in its historical context prevents applicational errors. You do this whether you realize it or not. I'm looking around, I'm thinking about it, I'm remembering as hard as I can, looking at every face. Nope, didn't happen. I walked in today. Many of you, I hope all of you, are Christians. I'm a Christian. None of you kissed me. And yet, we're told three places in the New Testament, greet each other with a holy kiss. Why didn't you do that? Why? You say, well, you're ugly. That's why. You have bad breath. No. There's a historical context to that. What it meant in the ancient Near East is not what it means today. Look, it means something different. I've been to France and I've been to Italy. They fake kiss on each side of the cheek. One France twice, Italy three times, or just the opposite. And it means something different. If you did that in my church, somebody would slap you. It's a cultural, historical context. Now, just for fun, the old evangelicals coming out of communism in the Soviet era, in the Soviet Union, they were so persecuted that they had no seminary training. All they had was a Bible. They took it literally. They took it seriously. And they did greet each other with a holy kiss because the Bible said so. And I was teaching in Krasnoyarsk, Russia, up above the Arctic Circle. And it was cold. I mean, so, so cold. And we were in this little room, less than half the stage, with about 30 guys. And they had this radiator heater that was on full blast and wouldn't open the window because they thought we would get sick. And we were, I mean, there were smells I will never smell again coming out of that room. At the end of the class, at the end of the week, this dear brother, he was sitting right there the whole week. And he was, he had to be in his 80s. And just, you could tell by looking at him, he had had a rough life. Lived through the Soviet era, was faithful to Christ, had been beaten for his faith. Heard his testimony earlier in the week. Well, at the end of the class, he came up. And he wanted to thank me, and I was leaving, and he wanted to say goodbye. And he is like the world stopped in slow motion. He grabbed my cheeks, grabbed my face, and he pulled me in, and I knew what was coming, and there was no moving, no getting out of the way. And he laid one right on my lips. Now, I don't think this brother had ever even seen, much less used, a toothbrush. And he had about four teeth. And then he wanted to talk to me afterwards, which means I couldn't wipe anything off. I tell you what though, guys, that was one of the most meaningful moments in my ministry. He was so thankful. But why didn't you greet each other with a holy kiss? Because you knew there was a history for that. Now there's a lot of debate about head coverings, and I'm not going to get into that now. Some women, some churches teach that you should still wear head coverings. But I would even argue that head coverings, wearing a lacy doily on top of the bun on top of your hair is not a head covering. That's a hair covering. Head coverings covered everything but the eyes. So the issue I'm saying is we need to understand the historical context of every passage. And it had a historical context. Number three, letter C. The grammatical principle. The grammatical principle. Because the Bible was originally written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, we rely on translations of God's Word. Though we possess several highly accurate translations of the Bible in English, every translation involves a certain amount of interpretation on the part of the translator. And that's just the nature of translation. It doesn't mean every student of the Scripture needs to learn Greek or Hebrew. In fact, there's no one more dangerous than a first-year Greek student. They just know everything. And then second year teaches them that they don't know everything. So it's pretty good. There are tools you can use. But just for a second, let's have some fun. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. I want to show you how important the grammar is. Philippians chapter 2. I want to show you how your entire theological understanding and your Christological application of Jesus' example to us is in a prepositional phrase. I'm going to talk about appositives in a minute, too. You know what an appositive is? It's a renaming. Like, my brother Mark, that's an appositive. My wife Kim, that's an appositive. Remember that. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 8, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and those on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Interesting. What is the name that every knee will bow to? Now, you'd be tempted to look at this and say, that's easy, it's Jesus. I'm sorry, it's not Jesus. It's not Jesus. If it had been, grammatically, Paul would have used an appositive. This is what it would have sounded like. So at the name Jesus, everyone bow. Instead, he used a genitive of possession for you Greeks. Name of Jesus, or in other words, Jesus' name. We'll say, isn't that Jesus? No. He bestowed on him a name. Keep reading. So that at the name of Jesus, everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's the name. There's the name. To the glory of God the Father. Now, what makes that significant is Isaiah 45, verse 23 says, only God is Lord. So what's he saying? What name was Jesus given by the Father? God. Deity. My Son. A member of the Trinity. Now, that doesn't mean we stop singing Jesus, Jesus. There's something about that name. I love that song. Keep singing that song. It's the sweetest name on earth. That's great. Just don't get it from this verse. Grammar matters. Letter D, the contextual principle. We've already looked at this. It's been said that a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. In other words, you can make the Bible say just about anything you want without context. That means we understand what comes before and what comes after. How is a text conditioned by its context? How is a word conditioned by the sentence? The Bible must be interpreted within the framework of itself in context. It's two more. The letter E, the progressive revelation principle. The progressive revelation principle. That means the Word of God is to be understood from the Old Testament to the New Testament as an unfolding revelation. God initiated the revelation, but he did not reveal all his truths at one time. The Bible was revealed over a few thousand years. 1,500 years about. It was a long progressive process. And you have to look at the... Listen to this. The New Testament must be understood in light of the Old. Be careful understanding the Old Testament in light of the New. You can get into trouble that way. And lastly, the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith principle. This means that Scripture interprets Scripture. We cannot be confident that God did not reveal important doctrine in a single ambiguous passage. Look for it all places in the Scripture. What do you do with what Peter says? Baptism now saves you. If that's all you had about baptism, we would be baptismal regenerates, right? But the whole context, he's talking about the removal of dirt. He says, actually, he explains that's not what he's talking about, that the physical act of going in the water saves you. Also, we know that Jesus said you baptize in the name of. We find out from Paul in Romans 6 that it's an analogy for a code word for being converted. There's a lot more teaching about baptism than just that verse. You compare Scripture with Scripture. And if you do those things, I think these principles, you'll be safe in going after, grabbing, and applying the authorial, the author's intent by what he said. All right, I did that in less than an hour. Questions that you have that I can't answer. So, any questions hermeneutically that we can just discuss a little bit? And I'll try to repeat the question for the recording. So, any questions about hermeneutics? Or you can be done, have your beautiful afternoon to walk around Pretoria. When sons of Saul were hanged to avenge broken promises. How does one interpret a difficult passage like Saul hanging his sons? Now, Ian, let me. I love the question because it allows us to chop the question up a little bit. Because how we interpret it, what it means, is not necessarily indicative of how it applies. In other words, just because Saul did that does not mean we should imitate that. Right? And I don't think you're suggesting that. Also, what Saul did there, nowhere does it say what he did was righteous or right. I mean, look at Balaam and the donkey. I mean, he or Jonah. Let's take the easiest example. Jonah, go preach to the Ninevites, the Assyrians. He goes 1,000 miles the other way. So that's what happened. We interpret what happened as an expression of Jonah's sin, of Saul's sin, which is different than how would we apply that. I would apply Saul's situation there that God is serious about sin. God judges sin. We can also say what he did to those sons was wicked and wrong. But remember this, nothing happened to those sons that wasn't going to happen to them eventually. The wages of sin is death. So applying theology of what we know, this is Scripture compared to Scripture. And then you back up with concentric circles of theological understanding, and then you zoom in with understanding, which is not always direct application. But just because something happened doesn't mean that's a... Let me say it this way. Description is not always prescription. Describing something doesn't mean that it prescribes us to do the same. So, good. Break the what test? Stress test? Stretch test. By that you mean we stretch the interpretation or application? Maybe I don't know what the stretch test is. The what now? Application? You have to be careful with application. To find the application of a text, you have to find the eternal principle that's in that text. Let's go back to Ephesians 5:18. The direct command there is don't get drunk with wine. What's the principle, the eternal principle that applied to them and us? Don't be controlled by an ingested substance. Instead, because the contrast is be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So, I don't get too nuanced here, but one of the things that's important, folks, is that we know the difference between application and implication. Application, some application is easy. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I think I know how to apply that. But there's implications of thou shalt not commit adultery. Does that text in the Ten Commandments say that thou shalt not develop an emotional relationship with your secretary? It doesn't say that in there at all. Is that implied in there? I think so. I mean, there are implications from the principle that we can take. So one of the most important things to teach, especially your kids when you're teaching the Bible at home, is how to find what does this imply for me, which is different than how does this apply. For example, the Saul hanging his sons. Instead of saying, how does that apply to me? I would say, what does this imply about the character of God, the nature of sin, the holiness of his, the expected holiness of his leaders, of God's leaders. So looking for implications. You should be self-controlled. Back to that illustration. For some person, that might mean don't eat more ice cream than you should. That implies that. But if you're allergic to lactose, it might mean don't stay up too late. In other words, you're applying the principle because it implies something rather than an exact one-for-one application. I would even say greet each other with a holy kiss. Do you know what the implication for that is? I mean, I saw Jeff Drew today. I gave him a hug. Saw his wife. Gave her a hug. That was the equivalent, I think, of a holy kiss. We embraced. There was a physical response. It was almost intuitive and a reflex to express affection because of our love for one another. That implies that. But to apply, I mean, Manasseh, you and I saw each other. I don't think we kissed today, did we? I don't remember that. I don't. Good. Not yet. Not yet. Let's close in prayer. So learning to look for implications, I think, is the key to hermeneutics. What does it imply? Yeah. Sure. Yeah, that's... How far do you stretch the application or understanding, even implication, of the text? Like Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved. Does that reach all the way back to eternity? I would say theologically, yes. But if you read the passage, it stretches back to verse 4. But God made you alive together with him. Then he says, for by grace you've been saved. He uses that phrase earlier in the passage. So he actually applies. So let's look first at the context. Is there anything in the immediate context that will help me understand what he means? And fortunately, with that one, there is. And he's talking about you were saved by grace, not as a result of works, the next phrase. So he's talking about God's salvation is freely giving us what we don't deserve instead of us working for it, which is the next phrase. Now, if you want to talk about grace extending back to eternity, go back to Ephesians 1:4. Predestination, chosen before the foundation of the world. That's where he talks about that. So stretch it to where the context lets you stretch it. Good. Leave it in the context. I think that's a great principle. Don't try to apply figurative language, but recognize it. From the rising of the sun till it's going down, let your name be praised. The application is that all day, praise God. Not to say, how many earth rotations has happened since last night? And one, by the way. But they didn't have a concept of that. So, yeah, that's a good way to say it. Better way than I said it. So, thank you. How do you approach the imprecatory Psalms in reading it to children? I would approach that the same way that I would with adults. Imprecations and imprecatory Psalms are a direct application of the psalmist to the Abrahamic covenant. When he said, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. He's praying in direct context to the Abrahamic covenant. We have a greater covenant. We have a second covenant. We have the new covenant in my blood, Jesus said in the upper room. And that is a newer application, which is we love our enemies. We forgive. So we're... I would be careful saying there's a one-to-one, but also say David, or whoever the imprecator is in the Psalms, is praying an application of what God had promised Abraham of the blessing and the cursing. And he was saying, let the people get what they deserve. You can still pray that, but you can also pray differently, which is because we're in the new covenant. Pray that God saves them, and if he doesn't, that he judges them to limit their evil. So, good question. And teach the kids authorial intent. The implications of the psalm and precatory psalms were an application of the Abrahamic covenant. God said, I promise those who bless you, Israel, I will bless. And if they curse you, they're in trouble. And the imprecation is just saying, let that happen to your enemies. So, this is going to be like my ordination is what it's going to turn into. This is all the hard questions of the Bible. Yeah. Okay, the difference, well, Galatians 4, he says it's allegorical so it can be allegorical. He says it is. He gives us biblical authority to look at analogy and allegory here. But we don't have that authority to do it everywhere in the Bible. That's a great illustration. So take the author at what he's saying. And even the way he's using allegory and analogy there, I don't think he was saying you. He certainly doesn't do that in his other epistles in interpreting the Old Testament. So he's just using that as an illustration of the new Israel. So that'd be worth a whole seminar. I was afraid. I told my wife, this is going to turn into Rick asking Rick all the questions that are hard in the Bible, that I'll just say, ask Joel James. And it's pretty easy. Okay, it's getting hot. Let me just say, guys, have principles for interpretation. And ladies, interpret the Bible at face value, because that's the way it was written. Use good resources, good commentaries. Use trusted men who have done the hard work alongside you. But take the Bible at face value. It will save you a world of errors, an untold amount of heresies, and it'll feed the body of Christ where you're serving. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into how we look into your word. So by your goodness and grace, give us operative, solid principles by which we interpret. And keep us in those boundaries and protect us from error. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember, all hard questions go to Joel James. So that's good. I just saw he walked in the back, so that's good.